We have been going through Ephesians 6, talking about spiritual warfare now for several weeks. Hopefully you have been encouraged. Hopefully it has led you to draw closer to the Lord, who is the armor of God for us. And so I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17 of chapter 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful that we can open your Word together, that we can learn together. We know, Lord, that you are truth, and we ask, God, that you would lead us into this truth. Help us to understand more about what it means to wear the armor. Help us to understand more about who has worn the armor for us, and his name is Jesus, that our eyes would be looking to him for all of our needs. And those needs this morning are truth and righteousness. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Armies are supposed to train as if they are in a real battle. And I never went to war personally, but I did plenty of training. And we used to go out into the deserts of California every now and then and fight against a pretend enemy. And we would use real ammunition and real communications and real movements as if we were in the day of battle. So when that day of war would come, we'd be prepared. We'd be ready to fight. And here's the difference between what I did when I was in the military and in what we've been learning about over the last several weeks concerning spiritual warfare. Any and every day is a battle for the Christian. We are not just training for a day yet to come. The evil day that Paul mentions earlier in this passage could very well be today. Does that make sense? So we're not just preparing for a future day. We're in the battle today. Wartime is now. So you need to be familiar with your equipment now. That's what we're going to spend our time on today, is we're going to be actually getting to the armor. And so we've been talking about the armor now for several weeks, preparing for it. Today we're going to start to deal with it. And so let me reiterate a crucial point from last week. To put on the armor is to put on Christ. To put on the armor is to put on Christ. That's the main thing. The pieces, they all point back to Jesus. The fight that he won over sin and over Satan, Jesus came to our turf. He came here on earth and fought the spiritual battle for us. But brothers and sisters, we still live in the devil's playground. And he has sent his spirit to equip us for the fight that we still have remaining while we're here. I've read that Generals Grant and Lee, you know, when they signed the treaty at Appomattox in April of 1865, you know, the Civil War came to an end in a sense that day. But the fighting didn't stop. You know, maybe the word didn't get to everybody immediately, and maybe some people didn't want to lay down their arms. So the fighting continued there for a while. And I've heard the same thing about the first time American troops were in Iraq. You know, that war came to a pretty swift conclusion as far as who was the victor. But skirmishes continued for a while afterwards. And so the decisive victory had been won, but fighting still followed. And Jesus Christ has won the victory for us at the cross. The victory has already been gained. Many years that have followed, Satan's armies have continued to fight, to resist, to try to plunder the faith of God's people while the announcement of victory goes to the ends of the earth. So the victory has been won, but the skirmishes continue, and the arrows are real, aren't they? You've experienced those. The arrows are real that Satan flings at you, and you need to be well equipped. And so I think we could look at the armor from two different perspectives, like two sides of the same coin. Each piece is both an element of your salvation and at the same time something that Satan wants to take from you, that he wants to attack. He is going to scheme to try to destroy each of these items, and each item is something that you need to be firm. And so the armor is not just the battle gear. The armor is also the battlefield. They are the things that Satan wants to try to attack and remove from you. And I think that's going to be more and more clear as we dig in, and so let's get to it. We're only going to cover two of them today, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And so first is the belt of truth. And you'll remember maybe from the Gospels that Pilate famously said to Jesus, he said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" And he didn't realize that he was staring truth right there in the face. He was looking at truth that day. And so to have the belt of truth is to know first that Jesus Christ is the source of all truth. All genuine truth flows through him. And the devil, he wants truth to be bendable. He wants it to be elusive. He wants it to be hazy, foggy to you, shapeless, maybe kind of like Pilate thought about it. And I think that we know that truth is still like that in our culture today. People are still asking Pilate's questions, aren't they? What is truth? You know, they say things like, you know, what's true for you isn't necessarily true for him. My truth, your truth, all a little bit differently, not a big deal. And don't be intolerant of the fact that all of our truths aren't quite the same. And so the world is just a marketplace of ideas, and you can go out there and shop for whatever you want. And if the things that I believe contradict with the things that you believe, that doesn't really matter. Not a big deal. That's fine for you, and we don't need to hassle with the fact that both of these things cannot be true at the same time. We don't need to worry about that. To hassle with that is to be intolerant of the values of other people, we're told. And if they're happy with it and they're sincere, what's the harm? What's the big deal? And who are you to think that you know what truth is and that person over there does not? And nobody here wants to be labeled a bigot, do they? Or self-righteous? Once you grab one of those labels on you, it's kind of hard to shake off. And so then it's just safer and more culturally acceptable to let each individual define for themselves what is true. Morally, emotionally, spiritually, let each person just be their own authority. But what if there is an authority outside of yourself? What if there is one reality for the world that we all live in? One big story that all of our stories fit inside of. One major narrative. The devil is crafty here, because the sinful nature doesn't really want absolutes. So if you've come here today and you're a follower of Jesus and you believe the gospel and all these things that I'm saying, you know, you just kind of agree with, can you remember a time when that wasn't the case? Can you remember a time when you didn't want to be told what to do by some God outside of you? You just wanted to live your life. Don't you tell me. That's the kind of world that we live in. The devil loves to blind people to the authority of God, the good authority of God. And so he's crafty, and he delights to give sinners what they want. You can be your own God, he says. Nobody should have a right to tell you what you are supposed to think and how you're supposed to live. He'll allow you to be your own filter for truth and will help you believe sinfully what you want. That there isn't a God outside of you who can tell you how you're supposed to live. So the battle over truth at its core is a battle over who is God. Who has authority? If there's a God who made me, a God who is truth, then that God has a claim on me and I have to conform to Him. And the sad thing about all of this, maybe you're dealing with it with somebody in your family or in your life or somebody that you're just trying to talk to and try to encourage, is that so many people think that if they give up their own godness in a sense and let somebody else, God, be their authority, they think that they're going to lose their joy. They're going to lose their freedom, but they don't realize they're actually in a prison of their sin. They're not free at all. They're living under a dictator who constantly torments them and calls it freedom. They don't realize that the way that God made them to obey Him and to trust Him and to believe His truth, that's where joy is found. That's where freedom is found. We just sang it. And just because we sang it doesn't mean it's true, but you hear it. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. And we are free from our sins. We're free. And we can live like free people. Not under that tyrant sin and Satan. So Pilate asked Jesus, he said, "What is truth?" And we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. Every bit of genuine truth flows through Him. It does not flow through whatever the prevailing cultural opinion is. I want to try to hit a little bit closer to home for some of you guys, because I think probably up until now, I really am just preaching to the choir, right? Most of you all believe those things. You want it affirmed that, yes, we are a people of the truth, and you are. If you're following Christ and you're following His Word. But let's get to your day-to-day life. What is the general source of truth for you each day? Where do you get your truth from? Where does it come from? Who helps you to understand the world that you live in? Who has your ear? Who is that source for you that if they say it, well, then it must be true? And you listen to them, you pay attention to them, and maybe you reiterate a lot of the things that they say because you believe what they say. So if you are conservative, maybe politically, maybe it's Fox News or the National Review. For those of you who may be a little more liberal, maybe it's the New York Times. Maybe it's social media. Maybe there's somebody out there that you love to follow and whatever they say, you kind of latch on to. Maybe it's a blog that you read. Those things influence our views too. And in the last few months, with this virus, and maybe even more so with all the cultural things that are taking place, as people have all these opinions and biases and ideas that they're throwing out there, surely you latch on to somebody or some place, and they kind of help you to understand what seems to be true. What's been the source that has guided the way that you've looked at all of that? Has it been Christ? Is He the interpreter? Or is your belt of truth your daily dose of Rush Limbaugh? You're going to get some news somewhere. There is nothing wrong with being up to date on cultural events. We need to be people who are up to date on cultural events. But something greater than your news source needs to be there to inform how you're thinking through those things and how you're interpreting them. And His name is Jesus Christ. and he has given us his word. Is that where you find truth? Does Jesus straighten out all of the spin that is out there? And man, there is so much of it. Does he straighten out all of that spin and help you then to help other people understand it? Or do you just parrot the things that you hear out there that don't flow through Christ as if they're all true? Most of you are probably more conservative in your views. That's just a guess. Actually, that's not a guess. That's a no. I know that. But if the devil is a schemer, and we're told here that he is, I think in the end that he is just fine if you are conservative politically. He is fine with that as long as that is the extent of your truth for the day. That's okay with him because there's no gospel in it. There's no Christ in it. There's no cross in it. Christless conservatism scares no demon. Not at all. Passionate political banter is music to Satan's ears as long as the gospel isn't part of the conversation. Because it doesn't deal with ultimate things. It doesn't solve the problem of the human heart. It doesn't ransom anybody from their sin or transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's all talk. It's just talk. It just gets you fired up and angry. But nobody gets saved. Eternal things aren't solved. I think it's all part of Satan's scheme too. Let you talk. As long as the gospel isn't in it. Because he's not scared of anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where his end happened. And that's where his end happens in the hearts of people is they believe the gospel. That's truth. And so when you wake up tomorrow and start to engage the events of the day, do so with Christ being the judge of all that you hear and the source of everything that you speak. Let him act like a filter that everything flows through so that whatever comes in through Christ comes out a different way. He interprets it all to your heart, to those that you communicate to. He is your belt of truth. And there are a lot of lies and there are a lot of half-truths out there, and Christ has no part in them, and neither should you. That's the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. It's not a word that's used very often, is it? You know, maybe when you were reading to your kids, your grandkids, you might run across that word from time to time in Aesop's Fables or something. But it's not a word that you're going to read very often as you're looking at the Buffalo News. It's just not a common word. The breastplate of righteousness, a very biblical word. Righteousness gets to the heart of what is required for a person to be saved. If you will be saved, if you will be in the presence of God and approved and rejoiced over by Him, you must be righteous. Righteous. Biblically, the meaning of the word righteous is faultless, innocent, guiltless, blameless, always conforming to the will of God. Is that you? In and of yourself, are you righteous in all your dealings with men, all the conversations that you have, the way that you speak, the way that you think? Are you righteous all the time? In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes the Old Testament to show how anti-righteous every human being is. He says, "No one is righteous, no, not one." Well, that's a dilemma, isn't it? If righteousness is required to enter into heaven and be in the presence of God, and nobody is righteous, how's anybody going to go there? How's anybody going to rest with God and have peace? How is anybody going to escape judgment? Because we're not righteous. God delights in righteousness. He is only and always righteous. And everything that he does, everything that he says, everything that he thinks, everything that he delights in is filled with righteousness. That's just who he is. There's no mixture of darkness in his life. There's no time when God's mind drifts off into evil. Never. He never says something wicked. All of his judgments are faultless. All of his plans are virtuous, every one of them. He is pure. He is innocent. And so heaven is the place where God lives, his abode. His presence is there, and it is only inhabited by beings who are perfectly righteous. These beings who only and always do good. And God wants, he tells us that from the beginning of the Old Testament, that he wants to be in the presence of his people. He wants to live with them forever. I will be your God and you will be my people, just like there was in the Garden of Eden. And so the storyline of the Bible is the traveling of God wanting to be with his people, but not able to because of sin, not completely. How can we ever attain the righteousness that we need to stand before this God? How will that happen? Here's what had to happen. A human being would have to be completely forgiven for his rebellion, completely, as if it has never happened before. But because God is righteous, he can't just turn a blind eye to it. We might think, well, that's just really easy for God. He can just look the other way, not pay attention, just say, it's okay, kind of like we do. But God is righteous, and sin must be punished completely, fully. God just can't move on from it. That's what children want their parents to do. You know, how many times has a child sat in the car on the way home from someplace and think to themselves, I hope my mom and dad forget they're supposed to spank me when we get home. I mean, you might remember that when you were a kid. Or maybe you say that to your kids. Wait till we get home. And they're thinking the whole way, oh, please forget. Or, and maybe they don't get spanked when they get home. And maybe their parents just lost the will to do it on the way. Something changed inside their mind. Something changed inside their heart. Like, I just don't want to deal with this. Let's just act like it never happened. And maybe we think that's the way it's supposed to be with God. Can't he do that? Not if he's righteous. Not if he's righteous. Sin has to be dealt with. Every crime will receive a right punishment from him. Every one of them. But our crimes against God deserve far more than timeouts or spankings. We have sinned not just against each other, but we've sinned against a holy God. I think we understand that the seriousness of a crime escalates as it is committed against a person of higher esteem. If a man gets drunk and assaults his brother, he's going to be charged less seriously than if he assaults the local sheriff. I think we get that, right? You just charge differently depending on who you sin against. Well, what about if that sin is against the President of the United States? Well, the crime increases. Our system of justice takes those positions into account when it's doling out sentences. But what about when our crime is against our Creator? Our holy, perfect, righteous Creator. What kind of judgment does that deserve? What kind of sentence? An infinite one. An infinite one. The average lifespan I read this week is about 28,000 days. 28,000 days, give or take. And we might consider a person to be a really good man if he sins once a day. I'm sure a lot more than that, but let's just say it's once. Let's think about over the course of your lifespan, if that is your average, then you have sinned 28,000 times against a perfectly holy God. And even one of those is worthy of an infinite punishment. I have to be perfect to be with Him. But I have got this mountain of sin. It's a mountain, not a pebble. And I don't know how to deal with it. I can't deal with it. You can't deal with it. And the only way that I can really deal with my own sins is to go to hell and pay for them forever. Forever. That's the only way that I can deal with it. So what does a man do? He can do nothing except cry out for the mercy of God. You can't do anything to solve this. God has provided a way for Himself to give mercy. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God from all eternity, He came to this earth to live as a man like you and me. He would have cried as a baby. He would have needed His 7 or 8 hours of sleep every night. He had a mom and a dad that He learned from. He read His Bible. God became a real man. And Jesus' life span was a little shorter than the average one now. He lived about 12,000 days, give or take. But every one of those days that Jesus lived was perfect. Perfect. There was never a time when Jesus did something that He shouldn't have done. And there was never a time when Jesus didn't do something that He should have. Never. Every day was in perfect obedience to His Father. All of them. Was Jesus just showing off? Just showing that He could do it when we couldn't? It is far more personal than that. He lived all 12,000 days perfectly for you. For you. He came to be your substitute, to live the perfect life. This is what Jesus did. He came to live the perfect life that you couldn't live, and then die the sinner's death that you wouldn't want to die. That's what Jesus did. He came to live it all in your place so that you could have this righteousness that you need to live forever in the presence of God. He earned your obedience through what He did. And then He died your death in your place. Jesus was righteous. He was this. He was the righteous man, the one righteous man. And the Father sent Him to be righteousness for sinners like us. That's why He came, to solve the problem of righteousness. What would possess God to plan this from all eternity and then in real time to carry it out? What would possess Him to do that for rebellious sinners like us who deserve judgment? I don't think we can hardly even understand this. He could have just scrapped it all and started over if He wanted to. Why didn't He? It's love. It's a love that is inside of God Himself. It's part of His character and part of His nature. He delights to give mercy. He wants to show off His grace to His glory. God loved people like us, and he wanted to pour out his mercy on us. People who don't deserve it and can never pay it back. Never. So that he could overcome your rebellious, sinful nature, forgive your sins, cleanse you, and declare that you are righteous. Call you righteous to the praise of his grace. I think the most to-the-point verse that speaks to this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For our sake he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin." He didn't become a sinner. He came to be our sin on the cross. And he never knew his own sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See that phrase? Last week we talked about this, the "in him." This is your righteousness. It is Jesus Christ. It is only in him that you will be declared innocent, blameless, faultless, pure, virtuous. When you believe the good news of Jesus, God deposits the righteousness of Christ into your account. Your account wasn't just broke and empty. You owed an infinite amount. And then God came and paid it and then gave you an abundance of righteousness there. It's Jesus's. He says you are righteous, even though you don't feel like it. And even though there are times when you struggle to believe it, God declares, "You're righteous and you are my son." And then you spend the rest of your life growing into what he says that you are. What does Satan want? You know, righteousness is a battlefield. What does Satan want for you? He wants you to see how unrighteous you are, how filthy you are, how you can't seem to get out of the pig pen. He wants you to keep your eyes right there on yourself. Anything to keep your eyes off of Christ. And as long as he can keep your eyes on you and how messed up you are, he's got you. Got you right where he wants you. But you need to see this truth. This is the gospel. You don't deserve it. You are unrighteous at your core. But Jesus Christ has come to make you what you were not and could not do on your own. He has won the victory for you so that you can be called righteous to the grace of God. Satan don't want you to see that. He wants you thinking it's all about you earning something. You won't earn anything but hell. But God gives you the gift of heaven through his son. I mean, it really sounds too good to be true. Man, but we need to hear it every day. It's not about me. The gospel is not ultimately about me and what I've done. It's about what Christ has done for me. Do you believe that? Because when you do, God gives you righteousness and cleanses you of your sins. So do you see how to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Do you see it? It is by believing this strangely good news that I am an unworthy sinner who is only righteous by grace. And what does this do? I mean, this crucifies pride. I think self-righteousness is the only time we ever use that word in modern talk, right? And so often it's about Christians who say they're better than other people. But if you believe this, that you are not righteous on your own, that it's a gift of God, this humbles us. This humbles us and crucifies pride and stands you firm against the schemes of the devil because you are looking at Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. And that's where our breastplate of righteousness is. We're going to pause there. We'll come back for more of the armor next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can look at Jesus. As much as anything, over the course of the time of this message, I hope that's what we have been doing. Looking at Christ, who is the source of our truth, the interpreter of all the things that we see in this world, the truth that we stand in against the lies of the devil, and that Christ is our righteousness. He is the breastplate that we put on. We put on the righteousness of Christ. We don't wear our own clothes here. We wear what he's given to us. And because of that, we can stand before you and stand firm against the assault of Satan. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.